I want you to open up your Bibles, Luke chapter 11, with me, as we begin our season of Advent. It says that Jesus here was casting out a demon that was mute, was making a man mute. It says, when the demon had come out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven, kept seeking more signs. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household shall fall. He said, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So he said, this can't be by the power of Satan. He says, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I do cast out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is the finger of God that I cast out demons, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then listen to this. He says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one who is stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. In other words, Jesus saying, I'm more powerful than Satan. I take what once belonged to him and I divide it up into my kingdom. It says, whoever is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. Let's pray. Lord, this is a sort of a complex passage. We're not looking at it all today. But Lord, this is about the pronouncement of your kingdom. And so I ask that you would give us the ability to hear your words, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us a sense of conviction of what it means that your kingdom has come and what it means for us to be a part of that, especially here in this Advent season as we celebrate the inauguration of your kingdom. May we today see how that makes a difference in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all realize we started in the Gospel of Luke a year ago this week? We started in the Gospel of Luke. Now, during that time, we worked through certain parts of Luke, the beginning of Luke, but then we've been doing Luke sort of in themes. I mean, just recently we talked about what Jesus had to say about money. We talked about the difference between pride and humility that Jesus talks about. We also saw what Jesus had to say about prayer. And we saw that as followers of Christ, we have special access to the Father in prayer. So we've been doing the Gospel of Luke with themes rather than working right through it. And so one of the challenges of doing it that way is it's possible to lose sight of the big picture. All right? It's possible to lose sight of the big picture. Now, so I want us to step back here during this Advent season, and I want us to see something. Did you know that 43 times Luke in his gospel mentions the kingdom? 43 times. You know, Matthew mentions it a bunch of times too, but the reason why this is significant, because Mark only mentions the kingdom 18 times, and John only mentions it 4 times. So the fact that Matthew and Luke mention it so much more tells us that it's a big deal to them. Here's just a few examples. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus, he's going through the cities and the villages, and it says that he's proclaiming good news of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9, Jesus welcomes the crowds, and he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 72 disciples to heal the sick and to declare the kingdom of God had come near to them. In Luke 18, Jesus said, let the children come near to me. Do not hinder them, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus said this. He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. So it appears that for Luke, And even for Jesus, the kingdom of God is a really big deal. It's a major theme in Luke's gospel. So with that, I just want to say welcome to the Advent season, because that's what we're going to talk about, is the kingdom of God for the next 4 weeks. Something else we see in the gospel of Luke are these miracles. And you've been seeing them as we work through the gospel of Luke together. Remember when we saw that catching of all the fish, Jesus told them, cast the net on the other side of the boat, and they'd been fishing all day, and then all of a sudden they brought in so much fish it was busting their nets. We saw a miracle where Jesus calmed the storm. We saw the miracle where Jesus fed 5,000, multiplication of the fish and the loaves. We saw the healing of the centurion's servant. We saw the healing of Jairus' daughter, the woman who was bleeding. Remember, she came up and touched Jesus. She was in public. Remember that? We saw Jesus heal a man with leprosy. He healed a paralyzed man, and he healed a man who was blind. We saw Jesus raise people from the dead. The widow's son of Nain, Lazarus. And then 7 times, including today's passage, Jesus healed people who were possessed by evil spirits. They were possessed by demonic spirits. Repeatedly, though, Jesus himself said that the purpose of these miracles, the purpose of these incredible manifestations of God, was to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, which Bob talked about a moment ago. It was to demonstrate that the long-awaited Messiah had indeed come. The purpose of these miracles served as signs that the kingdom of God had arrived with the coming Messiah, with Jesus. Now, today's passage, Jesus cast out a man who was possessed by a demon, and this demon is making him mute. He's unable to speak. Now, before we really look at this passage and talk about this, I want us to realize something. Here's something I want you to consider. Of the 39 books in the Old Testament, only 5 of them even mention Satan, right? And there's not a single example in the Old Testament, not one single example in the Old Testament of a prophet, of a priest, or a king, or of a wise man casting out a demon. All right, this seems to be a relatively unique phenomenon with the coming of Christ, the Messiah. All right? As soon as Jesus is on the scene, he is in conflict with Satan in the wilderness. As soon as Jesus comes on the scene, he gives the disciples the authority over unclean spirits, and gives them the authority to cast unclean spirits out. In Mark chapter 1, verse 34, we're told that Jesus' ministry involved the casting out of many demons. Alright, so this was something that was a common manifestation during Jesus' lifetime, but it's not something that was very common in the Old Testament at all. It's not even mentioned there. So what it appears, what I want you to see, is there's this, it's sort of like, you may not realize it, we don't really ever hear about angels either in the Old Testament. Very little. I mean, sporadic places, Daniel and places here, but just very seldom do you ever hear about angels. But all of a sudden, at the birth of Christ, bam, there's just this massive, there's angels everywhere. And then through his ministry, in the 30 years of his ministry, you really don't hear about him. And then at the resurrection, bam, there's angels there to announce, and then you don't hear about him very often, very, very much again. It's sort of like the seismic activity at this very perilous time in the history of mankind. You suddenly see all these demons and angels everywhere. So it appears that there's some sort of unprecedented spiritual battle that took place with the arrival of Christ, with the coming of his kingdom. That it appears that there's spiritual forces behind the spiritual forces behind the idolatry and the national conflict in the Old Testament are brought to the surface by the coming of Jesus. So I just want you to see that the uniqueness of that in Jesus' time. Now, I'm not saying those things don't happen today, but they're, you know, we often see, you know, we watch movies and we somehow think that everything is revolving around this. And we need to be careful, is what I'm saying. But with that in mind, let me say this. What Jesus says, and what Luke wants his readers to see, even in the passage today, is that the coming of Jesus changes everything. He says, this miracle was done so that you may see the kingdom of God has arrived. You know, when he cast out this demon, that's what he says. What Jesus is saying, and what Luke wants his readers to see, is that the kingdom of God is been ushered in by the coming of Jesus. That the kingdom of God is here. You can see it. You can feel it. You can experience it. It is real. It is tangible. Jesus once said, the kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed. And if you've ever held a mustard seed in your hand, you can barely see it. It is really tiny. But if you plant it in the ground, it grows to be this massive tree that provides shade for all kinds of things. It's just amazing that this little tiny seed can just grow into this massive tree. What I want you to think about is, while the kingdom of God that was ushered in by Jesus began in a small place called Palestine with 12 apostles and maybe 70, 75 disciples, this small little group in Palestine, it has grown into nearly 2 billion professing believers around the world. And it has spread throughout the entire world from this little place in Palestine over the last 2,000 years. Here's the thing. I just don't think we really think about the kingdom of God that much. When we do, we just sort of take it for granted. And what I want you to see this Advent season is that the kingdom of God has invaded the physical realm in the person of Jesus. I want you to see that the kingdom of God continues to advance on the earth today, overthrowing the forces of evil. I want you to see that the kingdom of God has had a far more significant impact in your lives, in your community, in your nation, and in the world than you even realize. That's what I want to talk about today. And what I hope to convince you of today is the real tangible ways that you don't even really think about the kingdom of God has affected you. The kingdom of God that has been ushered in by Christ has had such a significant, such a thorough, such a systemic, and such a long-lasting impact in the world that you don't even notice it. You take it for granted, and you've come to see it as the norm. When it's not the norm, when you look out through the history of the world. I want you to see today that some of the things that we believe, some of the things that we value, are so embedded into our culture, and they've been so embedded for so long, that we simply assume that that's the norm, that that's the way people have always looked at the world around them. But what I want you to see is it's not true. It is not even remotely true. That's what I want you to see today. I also want you to see this, that the kingdom, this is important for you to understand here. I want you to understand that the kingdom of God and the visible church are not necessarily one and the same. All right? And while they are not necessarily one and the same, it is my opinion that they are closely related. All right? Throughout the last 2,000 years, the primary manifestations of the kingdom of God have been found and have been established in and through God's church. All right? But while they are not equivalent to one another, and they are different, I will at times today use them interchangeably, all right? The fact is, the church is taking a hit today. It's being attacked from all sides and criticized by people. And let me say this up front. There are valid reasons for criticizing the church. I'm not going to deny that. Now, the reason for this is because the visible church, as you and I know it, as you and I see it, is comprised of people who are redeemed, but yet are still imperfect, who have not been fully sanctified. People like you and me in this room. So the church is comprised of redeemed people who are not yet fully sanctified and still struggle with sin. That's one reason for the corruption in the church. Another reason is the church is also comprised of people who are professing Christians but are not really redeemed and embodied by the Holy Spirit. We have seen that. In fact, there's examples of this in this room right here. Robin was a member of the church for years before he became a Christian. He stood there, oh my gosh, is that really what, he was shocked before he really understood the gospel. Kel Peterson is one. There's several of you who grew up in the church and spent your life in the church, but you didn't really understand the gospel. You weren't a Christian. And then one day, finally, the Holy Spirit opened up your mind, and you were like, wow. So the church is comprised of redeemed people who are fully sanctified, but it's also comprised of corrupt people who do things in the name of Christ that they're not doing in the name of Christ in reality. And therefore, it has led to all kinds of corruption throughout the history of the world. I want to acknowledge that. I mean, even in the Old Testament, God said not all, the Apostle Paul tells us that even not all Israel is Israel. There were people who were Jews, they were members of the Israel's covenant community, but they were not, they did not have redeeming faith. Now the same is true in the age of the church. Throughout the history and even today, people have done and continue to do atrocious things, quote unquote, in the name of Christ. But that does not mean that that is an act of the kingdom of God, all right? I hope I made that clear. I probably messed it up a little bit. But for now, I want you to think about something. Despite all the things you hear about the church and the corruption of the church, and I want you to think about the kingdom of God that Jesus says that he ushers in. I want you to think about the manifestation of the kingdom of God. I want you to think about some of the things that the kingdom of God has accomplished over the last 2,000 years and how it has changed the world. But to really understand that, though, you've got to understand history. You've got to understand that before the coming of Jesus, the world was a much darker place than it is today. Before the coming of Jesus, human life on this planet was considered extremely cheap. The world was a much more cruel and dangerous place than it was after he came. I want you to see that the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth has changed nearly everything in every way of life that you and I experience. I want you to see that if Jesus had never been born, if the Messiah had not come, that if he had never ushered in his kingdom, that if the church had never been established, that human life would still be quite cheap. That the world would be a far more miserable place than it is today. Let's just look at a couple of things, and a couple of things in which the church, in which God's kingdom has accomplished throughout the world. Now here's an example that I talked about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and it's the impact that the kingdom of God has had on the status, the regard, the elevation, and the dignity of women. And that means half of you here. Remember we talked about Jesus had Mary sitting at his feet? You know, Martha's in the kitchen, but Mary was sitting at his feet. Something like that was absolutely unheard of in the ancient Near East. By having Mary sit at his feet, that was the position in which a disciple would sit. Somebody who's in training, somebody who's in learning, somebody who's studying under them. You never had women being treated as disciples in the ancient Near East. Nowhere, ever. So Jesus having Mary sit at his feet and saying this is a good thing and teaching her in front of everybody was radically different than anything anybody had ever seen. Jesus was offering dignity and value to women that nobody else had ever done before. It was virtually unheard of. Take the Apostle Paul, who was one of the apostles of Jesus. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 7? I preached about this a couple of years ago. 1 Corinthians 7 is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. And people get so angry about this. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, wives, your bodies don't belong to you. Your bodies belong to your husbands. Don't deprive them of sexual pleasure. Your body belongs to your husband. And people get so angry about that. But the reason they get so angry is because they feel that was just everybody believed that. If Paul wrote that in the first century, everybody said, "Well, of course." What do you mean? Every wife belongs to her husband. What Paul went on to say though was, and here's the thing, husbands, your body does not belong to you either. Your body belongs to your wife. She owns you. She owns your body. It belongs to her. In other words, what he was saying is, husbands, even though you think it's culturally acceptable to stop at the prostitution facilities on the way home, even though you think it's okay that you can go out and sleep with other women and have extramarital affairs and she can do nothing about it and be as she belongs to you, no, that's no longer the case. Your body belongs to her just like her body belongs to you. Do you see how radical that is? It was never heard of before Jesus. Now, it didn't immediately change things, but over the last 2,000 years, look what it has led to. The dignity and the power and the authority that Jesus gives to women is scandalous. And it has changed the world. It has changed. You and I take these things for granted, but most people historically never thought this way. And many in the world still don't. Here's another example. Last spring, we saw the passage where Jesus says, "Let the children come to me, for such as these that belongs to the kingdom of God." Remember that? Well, we think, oh, how cute. Jesus is just loving these children and blessing these children, laying his hands on these children. That's why we think of the passage. But unless you understand this in the context of the ancient Near East and the ancient world, that's about all it does for you. You've got to understand, this is not the way most people throughout the ancient Near East and throughout the world see children. It was common for people to see the world in terms of a caste system. The infant mortality rate was so high that people just did not get attached to their children the way we do. And children were at the bottom of that caste system. They were considered a liability. And one of the most notorious and widespread practices in the ancient world was infanticide. And it was common throughout the world. It was the abandoning of unwanted children. They would just take them out of the woods and let them die. If they didn't have enough food to feed the children they had, if they had another child, they would take the child out and let it die. And especially if it was a handicapped child, they were always left out in the woods to die. And the vast majority of the ones left out in the woods to die were girls, because they were of less value than boys. And you know what happened to those girls? You see, it was common for them to be taken into slavery. If they didn't die, they would be taken into slaves. And what's the most economic and the quickest way to turn a profit of a young girl? Is to make her a sex slave. And brothels that specialized in children were legal businesses. They were socially acceptable in the ancient Roman and Greek cultures. You see, this is the type of world that Jesus was born into. This is the context in which Luke writes to Theophilus. When Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, for to them belongs the kingdom of God," he was saying they have value, and nobody else in the world said those kinds of things. No one. And these things have been filtered in, it is filtered into most of the entire world today. Here's another thing. The wealthy and the rich and the powerful. Well, people thought, well, they're wealthy and they're rich and they're powerful because they have the favor of God. God must be pleased with them. And the poor, the weak, they were poor and they were weak because they don't have the favor of God. God must be displeased with them. That's the way they saw the world. I mean, it seemed obvious to them. I mean, to them, what else could explain the circumstances? But when Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, for the kingdom belongs to them," when Jesus let Mary sit at his feet, when Paul says, "Wives, your husband's body belongs to you, it's not his to go do what he wants," I mean, it was saying, all this is saying that the economy of God is radically different, and it's radically different than what you think. The economy of God's kingdom is radically different. It was saying things that were virtually unheard of before, that no other religious leader had ever touched on. It was the bestowing of dignity and honor upon children and upon women and upon those who could not care for themselves that nobody else had ever done before. It was turning the way people saw women and children and the rest of the world upside down. It was through these incidences, through these passages, and through the application of them in the church that Jesus changed the world. That Jesus ascribed value to human life that didn't have value before in people's eyes. It was through these incidences, through these teachings, that Jesus ultimately brought an end to infanticide. And it's through these that the church, that the kingdom of God went on to establish orphanages and pick up those children and care for them. Here's another example. Realize it or not, prior to the influence of Christ, caring for the sick, especially the poor, was not a priority for anyone. I mean, there's evidence of a few scattered and rudimentary facilities that sort of hospitals that took care of people. But you know what they were for? They were primarily for soldiers in battle. It was so that you could put a guy back together so he could go back and fight. Hospitals, as we know them, began through the influence of Christ. Jesus was always healing and caring for people who could not heal and care for themselves, people who had nothing to give him in return. Jesus is the one who set that example. Nobody else has ever done that. Hospitals, as we now know them, began through the influence of Jesus, his kingdom, Christianity, through his disciples, and through the church. The Nicene Creed, we read it every other month when we do the communion. We'll read one of the creeds. We read the Nicene Creed every month. Now, the Nicene Creed was put together by a group of men who gathered together to form a document to bring some stability to the church and to the teaching of the church. But you know one of the things they did while they were gathered together over those months of putting the creed together? Those men also decreed that hospitals were to be established anywhere that the church was established. If the church gave root, they decreed that they were to also build a hospital for the poor and those who couldn't take care of themselves. Did you know that the oldest hospital that still functions today, does anybody know where it is? It's in Paris, France. And do you know what they were doing 3 or 4 weeks ago when those terrorists attacked? They were still functioning. That's been hundreds and hundreds of years, and they're still there. Did you know that the first hospitals established in the United States were largely started by Christians, by followers, by people who claim to be people who belong to the kingdom of God? I mean, think about it. Even today, many of these hospitals still bear the name First Baptist, St. Luke's Presbyterian, Holy Cross, and on it goes. They may not be run by the church, but they were begun by the church. Did you know that the Red Cross is considered by many to be one of the greatest humanitarian movements ever? Do you know that it was started by a Christian? By somebody who belonged to the kingdom of God? By somebody who was implementing the principles that were taught by Jesus? Even the modern missionary movement throughout the world is heavily involved in the physical care of those in the poorest of nations in the world. I mean, I want you to think this. Whenever you walk into a hospital, I want you to think there's a manifestation of God's kingdom. Because it didn't exist before Jesus. When I look at my daughter and I think the education and the school and the dignity that she is given in life, that is a testimony of the kingdom of God at work. When we look at our public schools, the idea of public education, of being available to everybody and not just the social elite, that came from people who belong to the kingdom of God. I mean, wherever you look, there's a testimony and evidence of the influence that Christ and his kingdom has had on the world. With the arrival of God's kingdom, through the work of his son Jesus, and through his ministry, through his disciples, through his church, through his faithful followers, he has brought value to human life, which has led to the establishment of laws around the world protecting and caring for those who cannot protect or care for themselves. It's led to the establishment of the idea that women and children and the poor and the sick and the lame are created by and bear the image of God and therefore should be treated as so. That they have great value. That they are not simply expendable. I want you to see that this kingdom that Jesus ushers in has radically changed the world. Did you know, in addition to that, did you know many, if not most, of the great universities around the world were started by Christians? Civil liberties, justice for all, regardless of race, ethnicity, economic status, or gender, is a Christian value, is a value that came out of the Judeo-Christian tradition. What I want you to see is the kingdom of God has established and made things better, even for those who are not Christians. I want you to look around. I want you to see the testimony of the kingdom of God in this world. Here's something else. While Jesus said, he said himself, listen, the poor will always be with you. He said that. But even though he said that, it is the church and it is the kingdom of God that has done more and often still does more than any other institution in the history of the world to alleviate it. Whenever there's a catastrophe, whenever there's a need, whenever there's a disaster, whenever there is suffering around the world, nearly every single time, it is the kingdom of God, it is Christians who are there leading the way. One survey group in Princeton, New Jersey, associated with the Gallup poll, in a report titled Religion in the Public Interest, it found that churches and synagogues contribute to America's social services more than any other non-governmental institution, including corporations. You see, there's a lot wrong with the church. But over the last 2,000 years, the church has influenced our world, our culture, our lives. The kingdom of God has changed things for us. There's a major impact that we celebrate this child. Every year we celebrate this child that is born. And I want you to think about the things that have happened as a result of his life and of his death and of his resurrection. W.O. Saunders, he's a newspaper publisher, journalist, and agnostic in the early 1900s. He writes this. He says, your agnostic is tremendously impressed by the power of your faith. He has seen drunkards and libertines and moral degenerates transfigured by it. He has seen the sick and the aged and the friendless comforted and sustained by it. And he is impressed by your wonderful charities, your asylums, your hospitals, your nurseries, your schools. He must shamefully admit that agnostics as such have built few hospitals and few homes for the orphans. Now, saying all that, I want to be fair. Christians are not the only ones who value charity. They're not the only ones who care for the poor or the homeless or the downtrodden. They're not the only ones who operate third world orphanages, inner city rescue missions, homeless shelters, and homes for battered wives. They're not. But it is almost always the church. It is almost always Christians. It is almost always the followers of Jesus, those who belong to the kingdom of God. It is ushered in by Jesus that lead the way, that set the pattern for relief that is copied by others around the world. And that's the truth. You know, it is, like I said, it is so easy to bash the church. It is so easy to find things wrong with the church. But I want you to think about the pattern of 2,000 years of how this kingdom of God has transformed the world. It is fascinating to see how many people around the world today have been so deeply impacted by Christ, by his church, and by his kingdom, and failed to realize it. The truth is, regardless of what charity organizations do, their relief efforts, always point back to Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, because none of these things existed before him. Before the coming of Christ's kingdom, there was no such systematic effort designed to help those in need. There just wasn't. Compassion and mercy and care for the poor and the vulnerable and those who cannot care for themselves will always be the distinguishing manifestation of God's kingdom. It will always, I'm going to say this again, compassion, mercy, and care for the poor, the vulnerable, and those who cannot care for themselves will always be the distinguishing manifestation of God's kingdom. I mean, the parable of the Good Samaritan radically shaped the way the world responds to suffering. It also radically changed the way we respond to our enemies. The parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus said, "For as much as you do for the least of these, you've done for me," radically transformed the way we respond to those in need around the world. Now, with all that said, I've been setting you up. Turn on your TVs, and you are going to see evil men and evil itself at work in the lives of 4 million Syrian refugees. And 1 out of 10, 400,000 of those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Somebody said, we got to vet those people and make sure that they're not terrorists. And, you know, it'd be easy to know where they're tell what Christians are. Because they're going to die for it. The difficult thing is to tell whether you're one or not. I mean, just turn on your TV and you're going to see evil itself at work. But you're also going to see a heated political debate right now in our country and in our states over whether we should or should not respond to this crisis and bring refugees here. And I realize there's no shortage of strong opinions. Some of you over the holidays may have found yourself debating with family or friends. I know that some of you have posted positions on Facebook, and I've read them. Before you go any further, I want you to remember something. What we are seeing right now going on in the Middle East is nothing new. I mean, think about this. We just worked our way, I guess we've been in Luke for a year, but for the 2 years before that, we were working our way through the Old Testament together. Remember that? We took this big, broad walk through the Old Testament. You remember what we saw? Refugee after refugee after refugee. God told Abraham, he said, I want you to take your wife, and I want you to pick your family up, and I want you to travel to a land, and I will show you when I get you there. I want you to wander. I want you to be a refugee. After they established and created the nation of Israel, a famine came into the land, and the entire nation of Israel became refugees, and they moved to Egypt. They lived comfortably for a while, but then they ended up in slavery, right? They were in bondage for 400 years. Do you remember what happened? God sent Moses to deliver his people. God brought them out of Egypt, and when he did, they were refugees. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember that after they established the kingdom of Israel, and then they rebelled against God? Remember what happened to the northern kingdom? Babylon came in, and they took everybody in the northern kingdom out, and they made them, what? Refugees, right? They spread them throughout, they peppered them throughout the land, and they brought other people in. See, Babylon was always about creating refugees, destroying people's identities, you know, moving them around. And then the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, after years, was taken into exile by the Assyrians. Right? They were refugees. The people of God were refugees. They lived in this land for 70 years, and then God brought them back, and they were refugees. Over and over and over again, we saw this throughout the Old Testament, that God is always working in the lives of refugees. God's people are refugees. Not just the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. Remember in Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen? There was a mass exodus from Jerusalem. Christians were fleeing Jerusalem because they were fleeing persecution. And that is what contributed to the expansion of the gospel throughout the world. God used persecution and refugees to spread the gospel throughout the world. What I want you to see is this is a pattern that we have seen throughout the scriptures. And as we watch this crisis play out on the world stage, I want you to remember something. Throughout the history of the world, God has used the displacement of people as a means and a context for the advancement of his kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel. Historically, theologically, biblically, and prophetically, God has always been in the business of moving in the midst of crisis. God has always used these kinds of circumstances to accomplish his purpose and to bring people to faith. I want you to realize that God, as you watch these terrible, horrible things, God is still on his throne. And these displaced people have not been misplaced by God. Remember in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul was at the Areopagus and he was debating with all the sophisticates? He said this, God made every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. He went on to say this. He said, not only that, he said, God has determined the allotted periods and boundaries of when and where they will live. And he has done this so that they will seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. So we should pray for these people. You know, it's easy to turn on the TV and see these kinds of things. But you know what? We don't have to turn on the TV to see refugees. We don't. The fact is, we've got examples right here in our midst. The fact is, most of us in this room are descendants of those who have fled political oppression and tyranny. Most of us are descendants of refugees. The most recent of those are Dan and Damaris, Medina. I don't know how many of you know their story. Dan was an immigrant. His family came here and Cuba blew up and they weren't able to go back. They weren't allowed to go back. Damaris' family stayed back and had to flee. Dan's an immigrant. Damaris is a refugee. And I don't know if you know this, but their families were tortured and they lost everything to Castro and his evil regime. They were tortured. They were physically tortured and they took everything they had. And their families came to the United States with absolutely nothing. And they had been separated from their families for 40 years. No contact. And as horrible and as painful as that is, Dan will testify to every single one of you. I wish he was here today. Dan would testify to the mercy of God in that. Because while the rest of his family has been trapped in communist Cuba, Dan and Damaris and their families are the only ones who have come to know the saving love of Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, you know, we look at other, we got other immigrants here. Ken is here. We're glad you're here, Ken. We have Reuben and his family, immigrants. We should be grateful for these people. You are blessings to us. I can't imagine my life without them. Now, with all that said, what are we supposed to think about this Syrian refugee crisis? Is it just possible that God is using these circumstances to bring people to faith? Is it possible that God's using these circumstances to test his people? Let me ask you this question, and be honest here. What dominates the way you evaluate situations such as this? When you look at this refugee crisis on TV, what dominates, what motivates, what directs the way you think and evaluate the situation? What is your first instinct? Is it to think biblically about the issue, or is it to think politically about the issue? I mean, what dominates your sense of allegiance? Do we first see ourselves as citizens of the United States or citizens of Canada, right? Or do we see ourselves first and foremost as citizens of the kingdom of God? Is our first reaction to think along party lines? Do we have a tendency to think that our political affiliations are always in line with, usually in line with the kingdom of God? You see, my fear is that we have this tendency to think as Democrats or to think as Republicans or to think as U.S. citizens when what really ought to dominate our thinking and our value and our ideas on these things is the kingdom of God. You know, I understand when we think about this issue and think about bringing thousands of Syrian immigrants into our nation and our state and in our neighborhoods, I understand that many of us are afraid. And to be honest, our fear is not unfounded. I think it's fair to say that the two brothers who bombed the Boston Marathon were here on refugee status. We know that many of the people that participated in the terrorist attack in Paris, France, were there on refugee status. We know that. We also know that Islam is a false religion. We know that it stands in opposition to Christ and those who worship him. We know that it is evil. We also know that if we open doors to Muslim refugees, there very well may be consequences. There very well may be costs. There is a risk. The debate really is, how heavy is the risk? And I don't think any of us really know. But here's the thing. Is it more important for us as citizens of the kingdom of God to protect our national interests, to protect our way of life, or to have the opportunity to engage some of the most unreached people in the history of the world? Is it more important for us to protect our national interests, our way of life, or to have the opportunity to engage those who have had no previous access to the gospel? The fact is, the world's changing. It is not going to stop changing. And as it does, we've got to ask ourselves, are we going to spend our time? Are we going to spend our energy? Are we going to spend our resources clinging to the American dream or clinging to the kingdom of God? The fact is, these issues are complex. They're not simple. The Levitical law concerning refugees was grounded because the Israelites were supposed to take in refugees. That law was grounded in the basic fact that God created Israel while Israel was a slave, while they were slaves in Egypt, while they were wandering in the wilderness, while they were refugees, God created them as a nation. Therefore, Israel was to care for others who were enslaved. They were to care for others who found themselves in refugee status. Now, please don't think for even a moment, not even for a moment, that I somehow think that the United States is the new Israel. I'm not talking about that. But to the extent that we were founded with God's favor as a nation, to the extent that we were founded as a bunch of refugees, then I do believe that the principles do apply. God has shown kindness to this country. He has shown kindness to the people in it. And our country has often been a place of refuge for those who are fleeing religious persecution. I think it's fair to say that it is one of the hallmarks of our history. So our government officials have a responsibility to care for refugees in this situation. They have a responsibility to care for refugees who find themselves without a home, who are in need. And those of us who belong to the kingdom of God have an even greater responsibility. But on the other hand, we do have to remember that it is also government officials, it is also their God-given responsibility to protect their citizens from harm. So you have these two principles, both Old Testament principles, that find themselves in contention with one another. And the fact is, this is a complex moral situation. The answers are not going to be easy. So let's not exacerbate the division and the debate with a bunch of sound bites and simple answers, especially on Facebook. As you wrestle with these issues, I want you to first seek the kingdom of God. I want you to recognize that the answer that you come up with may cost you something. I want you to remember that we live in a fallen world, and compassion is going to require that we take some risk. At the same time, it does not require every risk. You know, this is a complex issue. And being a complex issue doesn't make an excuse for you to throw your hands up in the air. It's not an excuse for you to just lay there and be paralyzed and do nothing. No, this is a time for you to respond in gratitude. And how that looks, I'm not exactly sure. You know, as I said, we saw throughout the Old Testament that God was constantly working with refugees, people who were without a home, people who were lost, people who were wandering in the wilderness. God was constantly in the business of redeeming those people. And that's just sort of a physical picture of our spiritual reality. If you are a Christian, if you are a member of the kingdom of God, if you are a follower of Christ, if you're one who's been bought by the blood of Christ, you are a spiritual refugee. You are wandering in the wilderness. You are without a place to belong. You are without a kingdom. And you, not only that, think about this, you weren't just wandering, you were an enemy of God. And how did God respond to you? He responded by sending his one and only Son to suffer the curse and suffer the penalty that you deserved on the cross, to create a righteousness for you so that you could belong to the kingdom of God. My hope and my prayer is through this Advent season that you will begin to look. When you walk into a hospital, you'll think, wow, there really is. Look, this is evidence of God's kingdom on the earth. Wouldn't have been here if it wasn't for Jesus. You drop your kid off and you're sitting in that car line. Look at this, education for masses, man. It wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Jesus. You look at your wife or your daughter or your mother and you see the relative dignity that they are treated with. You know, wow. They wouldn't have that if it weren't for Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is tangible. It is here for you to see. And you have, if you're a Christian, you're part of that. You belong to him. And therefore, as we talked about this earlier a couple weeks ago, you also, what does that do for you? It gives you access. It gives you access to the Father. You have the opportunity to enter into his presence and lift these people up in prayer. You say, Lord, help them. Lord, help me to help them. Lord, give me a heart. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond? Help me not to be paralyzed. The world is a much better place because of the kingdom that Jesus ushered in. And that's what we're moving towards celebrating when we light this Christ candle on Christmas Eve. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the world is a complicated and difficult and painful place. It's so easy to look at the pain and the suffering and wonder where you are and be blinded by your provision in so many wonderful ways. The fact that, to think that your kingdom and that we are a part of it has made such an impact on the world and in such a better place than what it was. Lord, we look forward to your complete redemption when you return. But until then, may we continue to celebrate and praise you for the good things that we have. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.